We've been looking in chapter 10, and over the first two studies we did in chapter 10, we see Jesus sending out 70 disciples into the area east of the Jordan River in the areas of Perea and the Jordan there. And he sent them out to prepare the people for his coming through their neighborhood. We're in the last 6 months of his ministry. There's an intensity about what's happening. There's an urgency about what's happening. He's on his way down to Jerusalem. He knows on this trip down to Jerusalem that what's facing him is the cross. And so, and you get this sense from Luke as he moves through these events pretty quickly, there's this intensity that's taking place. Jesus is feeling the pressure of going there. So now he's sending these 70 out to prepare the towns and the cities that he's going to be traveling through for his coming. And so let's read through. We've gone through verse 16 so far, but just as a little bit of background, let's read through the first 16 verses again. And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others. These are other than the 12 disciples. He had sent the 12 out earlier on a short-term mission trip. Now he's sending an additional 70 disciples that had been following him. He sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he's sending them out like heralds, preparing the way for him to go. And he gave them some instructions. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So he says, pray and then go. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. And we talked about that last week. You know, as his disciples, as we go into the world, we're facing a hostile world. We've got three enemies, basically. We've got the world, we've got our own flesh, and we've got the devil that's warring against us. And we're not going out with physical weapons, you know, but we're going out as lambs among wolves, and we've got to put our trust and our dependence on our good shepherd to care for us, to take care of us. You know, sheep are defenseless. You know, they've got no defenses when a wolf comes against them. They can't run fast enough. They can't get up on their hind legs and fight back. You know, there's nothing they can do, you know, except trust in the shepherd that his rod and his staff is going to keep them safe. And so as we go out into the world, he sends us out as lambs among wolves, and our dependence has to be on him. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, sandals, and greet no one along the road. Again, that wasn't he wasn't saying just ignore everybody, but the common Middle Eastern greeting took a long time. You know, it was, hey, how you doing? How's your brother? How's your sister? How's your cousins? How's your aunts? How's your uncles? How's your family? Let's go to Starbucks and have a cup of coffee. You know, that was the common greeting back then. You know, he says, you don't have time for that. He was not telling them to not be courteous, but be urgent about what you're doing, you know. He says, whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. Shalom was the common greeting that they would give. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. In other words, if you go in and it's a peaceful house and they welcome you and there's a warm reception, your peace will stay with that house. If not, if you feel hostility, if you feel that it's not a house of peace, then your peace will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick that are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You know, the king was coming and they're preparing his way. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. That was not a good thing. You've rejected our message, so, you know, we're kicking the dust off our feet. We're not responsible anymore. You know, we've given you the word. You know, you've decided to reject it. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. That was the message they were supposed to give to the city that would not accept their message. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. Again, they were cities that were at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. That the Bible doesn't record any of Jesus' ministry there, but according to this passage, he had spent time there doing miracles and showing mighty works. He says, for if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these were Gentile cities on the Mediterranean, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the time of judgment than for you. We said that the more light you have, the more responsibility you have. If you have, you know, those that have not been given much light of the gospel, you know, they've got creation and the works of God in nature and all that are speaking to them, but they don't have the light that we have here. You know, every bookstore has a Bible. There's churches on in every neighborhood. There's television shows with the ministry, with the gospel being preached on television every day. You know, there's so much light here that there's great responsibility here for people that are rejecting it. It'll be more tolerable for this nation than it will be for many other nations that have rejected Jesus. And in the day of judgment, their judgment will be greater because they've had more light. It's the point that Jesus is making here. And you, Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters where Jesus worked out of. It was the home of Peter and James and John and Andrew. You know, he ministered in their synagogue. He healed people there. He did great works there in Capernaum. And yet most of the people, if they followed Jesus, they were following him not for who he was, but for what they could get from him. Probably for the entertainment factor. If we follow Jesus around, we don't know what we're going to see today, you know. He might do a miracle. He might raise the dead. He might, you know, heal the blind man. He might cast out a demon. You know, that's really cool, you know. It's a lot more entertaining than sitting on the dock watching the fishing boats come in, you know, that kind of thing. You know, he'll feed us. He fed 5,000. We don't know what he's going to do, you know. But they weren't following him because of who he was. They weren't following because they realized their need for a Savior. They were looking for the entertainment factor. In fact, when he started talking about dying, it says the crowds left. And he said to his disciples, you guys going too? And they said, Lord, where else can we go? Only you have the words of life. You know? But for the most part, people were following because of, they were following a prophet. They, you know, what do people think? Who do I think I am? A prophet raised from the dead, you know, and all these things. And so he says, you Capernaum, you've been exalted into heaven, man. Heaven has come right down to you. You've seen things here that no other city has seen. You will be brought down to Hades. And of course, we said there are only archaeological digs in these three cities right now. Chorazin, they don't even know where Chorazin is. Bethsaida, Capernaum, you know, those cities were wiped out over the centuries. He who hears you, he's saying to the 70, hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You know, if you've been sharing the gospel with someone and they're not listening, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. But not only are they rejecting Jesus, but they're rejecting God the Father. You know, I believe in God. But don't talk to me about Jesus. Well, you know, if they're not accepting Jesus, they're not accepting God the Father either, is what Jesus is saying here. So don't take it personally if you've been sharing the gospel with someone and they're rejecting you. Because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him. You're just the messenger. You're carrying the message, you know, but they're rejecting the one who sent the message. And of course, that's got eternal consequences. So he sends them out. We don't know how long they've been gone. We don't know how much time is between verse 16 and 17. But they've been out for a time. They've gone to different towns and cities. Now they return. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus said, go out, preach the gospel, tell them the kingdom of heaven is near. heal the sick. He didn't say anything about casting out demons, but that was a side effect of them going out and ministering. Demons were even subject to them. They were casting out demons. And they come back and they're all excited. And Jesus says this interesting thing. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You know, I see something like that and there's no explanation. I like to kind of like, okay, what did he mean? How is that connected with what he's, you know, what just took place? These guys come back, they're all excited, you know, even the demons were subject to us, you know, it was in your name. And he says, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Let me share a couple passages of scripture with you, and then I'll kind of share some thoughts about this. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 tells us that Satan fell as a result of his pride. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That generally represents the angels. He says, I'm going to put myself above even the created angels. Now, Lucifer, Satan, whatever name you want to give him, was a created being. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation, on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be worshipped like God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, which is Hades, hell, the grave, the earth. There's a lot of different translations of that. To the lowest depths of the pit. So we see that it was pride, Satan wanting to be like God, wanting to be worshipped like God. You even see in the temptation of Jesus, he says to Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, that was his desire, was to be worshipped. You know, he wasn't satisfied with an exalted position in heaven as one of the top rank angels. He wanted it all. And as a result, he would fall. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17. God says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, and we see that in chapter 2 of Genesis. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. He was apparently a beautiful being when he was created. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipe was prepared for you in the day you were created. And that's referring to his vocal cords. It seems like he was probably the worship leader in heaven. You know, he had a beautiful, beautiful voice as he sang. Of course, that singing was for the honor and the worship of God Almighty. You know, as the angels we see in Revelation, they're around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy. Well, he was to lead that, apparently. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity, till sin was found in you. By the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. So these two passages in the Old Testament indicate to us that Satan, who had an exalted place amongst the angels in heaven, wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted it all. He wanted to be worshipped like God. Instead of being the worshiper, he wanted to be the worshipee. He wanted to be the one that would be worshipped. And as a result of his pride, you know, he was cast out of heaven. So Jesus says here, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In Revelation 12, 7 and 9, John sees this. He says, a war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, there's a lot of theories, and I'm not going to answer it because I don't know myself, when these things took place. You know, whether it happened, some believe that it happened after creation, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. You know, some believe it happened before that. You know, is John talking about an event that's still going to take place? We don't know. But we know that Satan was in heaven and either has been or will be at some point cast out. So we have that. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In reading the commentators and the different commentaries I read, there seems to be generally two general thoughts, and there's variations on all these, but two general thoughts of what did Jesus mean by this. One is, he's warning his disciples. You know, they come back and they're like so excited that the demons, you know, listen to us, and you know, and they're all excited about that. And Jesus is going, okay, that's great, but be careful. You know, don't get puffed up because of that. You know, be careful. Because it was pride that got Satan cast out of heaven. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's telling him how to choose leaders in the church, elders and deacons. And he says, do not choose a novice, you know, someone who is young in the faith, who isn't experienced, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You know, and there's been a lot of church leaders over the centuries that, you know, have been in ministry and they've gotten puffed up because they get some success. You know, they write some books and they're a success. You know, or they get invited to conferences because, you know, they're such good speakers and things like that. You know, or their congregation have grown large and they get puffed up with that because they're not able to handle that. You know, and as a result, they end up falling. You know, so one theory is Jesus is warning these guys, you know, the demons, they listen to you, and that was great, but be careful not to get puffed up with that. You know, not to get caught up with miracles and those kind of things, you know, and thinking, man, I'm pretty good, you know, God, look how God's using me, you know, kind of idea. That's one thought. The other thought is Jesus is looking at them and he sees the casting out of the demons and he's either remembering or he's picturing when Satan is cast out of heaven. And the power of God that God has over Satan. And the final victory that's going to take place, that each one of these demons is cast out, is another victory over the enemy. But there's going to be an ultimate victory. You know, someday he'll be bound and cast into the lake of fire. And maybe Jesus is picturing that, you know, the ultimate victory. You know, so I'll leave those with you. You can chew on that, decide what you want, do your own research, but that's kind of the two thoughts that are out there with those. He says in verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. This seems to relate back to the fact that they had cast out demons, and he sees Satan falling like lightning. He says, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. it seems here that Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's not talking about real snakes and scorpions, you know, but he's using those figures as pictures of these demonic beings, the forces of darkness that down through the centuries, you know, every ministry and every Christian has come against in his life. You know, again, we've got the world, the flesh, and the devil we're fighting against, you know, and as we go out with the gospel, you know, these things are going to be against us, but he gives us authority over these things. You know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John writes. You know, and so these serpents and scorpions, we already saw that Satan was called, you know, that dragon, that serpent that was back in the Garden of Eden, you know, and so Jesus associates the serpent with the devil. In Revelation 9, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." The bottomless pit is where these demonic forces dwell. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." Now this is in the future, during the Great Tribulation. "Then out of the smoke, locusts came up upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." And so here John is seeing this picture of these demonic beings coming out, and he's picturing them like locusts and scorpions and all that, you know. So we see this picture in the scripture of serpents and scorpions representing demonic beings and the powers of darkness. And so I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, "I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." To reinforce that, in Romans 16, 19 to 20, Paul is writing to and kind of closing his letter to the Romans. And he says, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." You know, so we see the power over Satan. You know, Jesus says you'll be able to trample on scorpions and serpents. Paul says you'll be able to crush Satan, you know, by stepping on him, you know. All under the power of God, you know. And so we don't have to be afraid of the enemy. We have to be aware of him. Peter writes that he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to catch us with our guard down. But we don't have to be afraid of him. We have, through the power of Jesus, power over the enemy, power over darkness. You know, as missionaries have gone out into dark places, you know, they've conquered through the power of God demonic situations, and the gospel has come and brought light. You know, so that's what Jesus is telling these guys. I've given you authority. You know, it comes from me to trample on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Again, don't get all puffed up and joyful that these demons listen to you. You know, that's not the important part. That's a side thing. You know, many ministries are focused on the miracles, you know, on the healings, on, you know, on, and to the point where they make things up. You know, there were ministries bragging about how God was filling their, you know, their teeth with gold. You know, you've got gold fillings now. You know, come on. You know, that's a side, you know, that's a distraction. You know, Jesus says, don't rejoice in that, in the fact that the demons listen to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, rejoice that you've been saved. Rejoice that the grace of God has looked at you, a filthy, rotten, dirty sinner, and saved you and brought his grace so that you can be used by God. You know, he wasn't telling him not to be excited about that, but put the important things first. Put the focus where it ought to be. You know, the most important thing is men and women have to be introduced to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not that they can be healed, not that, you know, they can have demons cast out and all these things. You know, you can cast a demon out of a person. That doesn't save them. In fact, in a chapter or two, Jesus will talk about how you cast a demon out of a person. Well, if the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and fill that life, that demon goes out and finds six buddies and brings them back. Now the guy's seven times worse than he was to begin with. So it's not the casting out of the demon that we should be rejoicing in, but the fact that that person has come into the kingdom. You know, they're a child of God now. So he's trying to get them to focus on the right things, focus on the priorities. Don't get distracted by these other things. You know, there's side benefits. You know, he said, but focus on the right thing. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in the book of life. That's what he's trying to get their eyes on. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, he was joyful over the fact that the Lord used these guys, that, you know, they're all excited about preaching the kingdom of God. He rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father. He prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Jesus was dealing with Pharisees, scribes, the educated of the world, the Jewish world. And yet, out of the group that he dealt with, he chose fishermen, tax collectors, and all. And he's rejoicing here that God has chosen these guys over the elite, the educated. And I was pondering this, and I'll kind of equate it to my experience. As you know, in my profession, I've got over the years several small business clients, and I've gone in and I've set up their bookkeeping systems, I've designed their bookkeeping systems, I've trained their bookkeepers and all. And down the road, you know, of course, employees change, office personnel changes, so they'll hire someone else to come in. And when I go in and I'm talking to them and I'm showing them the bookkeeping system, the people that are like, yeah, I don't really understand this, you know, teach me, show me, you know, I tell them if you got questions, call me, you know, and I work with them through that. They're great to work with. The ones that come in and say, I know what to do. I don't need your help. I can do this. You know, I've done this before and all. Almost inevitably, I know that sometime down the road, I'm going to have to come in and clean up their mess. Because the humble and the teachable are always the easiest to work with. The prideful and the know-it-alls are the toughest to work with. Because they don't know it all, but they think they do. And when they get in trouble, they won't ask for help. I had one client that I had a situation like that, and they hired a guy that I had set up their accounting system. They had two girls that were working in the bookkeeping and all that, and anytime they had an issue, they called me and all. And they left. They brought in this guy that had been in his own business, that had run, you know, a bookkeeping system and all that, supposedly, you know. And I went in and I was talking to him, and he says, you know what, I've done this before. I don't need your help. You know, I'm good. Everything's good. So for about a year and a half, if they need me, they'll call me. And so I stayed back and got a call from the director one day. And he said, I really need you to come in and look at these books. I'm not feeling warm and fuzzy about them. right? So I said, okay, I'll call and make an appointment with the bookkeeper, you know. So I called him up. We set up a time to come in, and the week before I was coming in, he quit because he knew he was going to be in trouble. I was in that office for over 3 months cleaning up a mess that if he had made one phone call and asked me one question, I could have fixed it over the phone for him. You know, but he was prideful, said he knew what he was doing, you know, as opposed to being humble and saying, look, I need some help here. You know, I don't understand this. Can you help me? It's always easier to work with someone, whether it's in a secular situation or especially in the church, who is humble and teachable. Jesus is looking at these groups of people that he's dealing with. He's got the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that are supposed to know the law, that thought they knew the law, and they're prideful. And he says, God, I am so thankful that you didn't give this to them because it would be a battle day to day to try and straighten those guys out because they don't want to listen. They think they know. I'm so thankful that you've given me these babes, these guys that know nothing. They're willing to learn. They're going to make mistakes, and you know. And I expect that when I'm training somebody. And I tell them, look, you're going to make a mistake. That's okay. I'm not going to be mad at you, you know. We'll work it through. You'll learn that way. He says, I'm thankful that I have these guys that are willing, that will make mistakes, but they're teachable. They'll learn, and they're humble enough to know that they don't know everything. He says, I'm so thankful that you've not given these things to the wise and the prudent of this world, the know-it-alls, the PhDs and the, you know, but you've given them to the humble. You've given them to tax collectors. You've given them to fishermen. You know, I can work with these guys. Yeah, it's going to be trying. We're going to have some bumps in the road. They're going to fight over who's the greatest in the kingdom, but I can straighten them out. They'll see. They'll understand. You know, but I'm so thankful, God, that you've given me these guys. And that's a lesson for us. You know, the Lord can work with us if we're humble and we're teachable. You know, we're willing to say, Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I'm struggling here. I really need your help. You know, that he can work with. That he can work with. You know, but it's the one that says, man, God deserves me. And, you know, he chose me because, man, I've got it right on. I've got my theology in line. I've got, you know, that's the one he goes, oh, no, not him, you know. give me the guy off the street, you know. I can deal with him because he knows he doesn't know anything, you know. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent of this world, I'll add that, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. You know, it tells us in the scriptures that when Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. You know, I wonder if there was a list. What do you think about him, Lord? Nah, you don't want him. Okay, not him. Don't know how they chose the 12, but don't know why he chose us. You know, but we need to stay humble and teachable. Because none of us will ever arrive. None of us will ever reach perfection. John writes, when we see him, we'll be like he, you know, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So it won't be until we get to heaven and we're in the presence of Jesus that we'll actually experience perfection. So until then, we all make mistakes and we have to learn by them and be humble enough to admit it and say I'm sorry and apologize and do whatever we have to do to get it right. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. You know, they had an intimate relationship. There wasn't anybody on earth that understood the relationship between the Father and the Son. You know, it's an eternal relationship that, you know, our natural minds can't wrap ourselves around, you know. First of all, the idea of eternity and God not being created but always existing, you know, that boggles our minds. And then the fact that there's the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they're, you know, they're all God, they're all one, and yet they're all three, they're three separate persons, you know, that we don't understand. You know, only the Father and the Son understand the relationship between the two. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals to him. You know, as we come to Christ, we begin to understand the relationship because he puts his Holy Spirit in us. You know, God is putting God in us, which is an amazing thing. And the Holy Spirit begins to teach us, you know, and reveal to us these relationships and just gives us spiritual insight. You know, Paul writes in Corinthians that the natural mind can't understand spiritual things. And so we need the Holy Spirit in us when we're born again to begin to reveal spiritual things to us. So Jesus says, I reveal these things to those that I choose to reveal them to, those who are born again, those who have been born of the Spirit and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And he turns to his disciples. And he says to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen, or have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You know, all through the Old Testament, as we know, there are prophecies about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. There are types. There are, you know, all kinds of indicators. The writers, the prophets who wrote the prophecies, he's referring to kings here, King David, King Solomon. You know, they were writing things and seeing things that they didn't have full comprehension of. They were longing to see that day. You know, David was promised that the Messiah would sit on his throne. He knew it was going to take place, but he, in his mind, he could not understand it. He couldn't comprehend it. The prophets, the same thing. Jesus said, they longed to see it, but you're seeing it. You're experiencing it. Your eyes are blessed because you're seeing things that the writers, the Old Testament writers, long to see, but you're seeing them fulfilled in your eyes. Your eyes are blessed. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, the Holy Spirit was speaking through them, prophesying that these things would take place. He said, they searched and tried to figure out when this would take place, he says. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, the resurrection and all the things that would take place after. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even the angels desired to look into. You know, even the angels didn't understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. You know, they don't understand the grace of God. You know, there's a country gospel song that says, there's a song that even angels cannot sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Because they don't get it. That was for us. You know, The disciples are seeing it firsthand. Now, Jesus would say to Thomas, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when he was with the 12 in the upper room, Jesus appeared to the, actually it was 11 at that point, Jesus wasn't in the group anymore, but Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples the first time, and Thomas wasn't there. So Thomas comes back, and they say, "We saw Jesus, you know, he was here, he appeared in front of us." And Thomas said, "Look, until I see the nail scars in his hand, then I can put my hand in the side that was speared," he says, "I won't believe." Sometime later, Jesus appears and he says to Thomas, "Here's my hands, here's my side, you know, touch me, feel me." And Thomas falls down and he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says something interesting to him. Now, he's told these guys, "Your eyes are blessed because you see." He says to Thomas, "You believe because now you see. But more blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." That's us. You know, we didn't see the resurrected Jesus. We didn't see the nail scars. We'll see them someday because Revelation tells us in heaven he's got the scars. But we didn't see the nail scars. We didn't see the piercing. We didn't see the brow of his head that was torn up by the thorns. And yet we believe. And Jesus said, "You believe, Thomas, because you see. But even more blessed are those who haven't seen and that they believe." Ponder that. I think we're going to end there. Let's pray. Hoff, you got a last song? Of course, okay.